All right. Well, I have been enjoying my time in Ecclesiastes because by heart I'm probably somewhat of a pessimist, and I think that Solomon understood pessimists pretty well, and he helps turn pessimists into optimists as he goes over life has a lot of problems, yes, but there's hope. And today is another one of those. We're talking about how can God's people work in such a wicked and oppressive and envious world. We can't deny that this is a crazy world we live in. When you go to work, oftentimes the only motivation people have is that they're going to be able to beat everybody else around them and do better and make more and put other people down for their own raising up. And we kind of work and live in a crazy rat race, and it's a little bit insane to look around this world and say, okay, what are we supposed to do? And the preacher, Solomon, has already told us everything's kind of like chasing after wind. Try to catch some wind. Hold on to it. It's going to get away from you. We can't catch wind. We can't just catch breath. But then he keeps pointing us to God. And so before I continue, I want to pray that God will be with us as we look through his word. Father, you are such an awesome and a good God. You are worthy of all praise. You are the one that created all things, sustains all things, and you keep track of all things, God. You're not an absentee God, a God that just said, I'm going to make a beautiful work of art and stick it in a closet. But you are looking at this earth and all of the creation within it, all of the skies, as a way to proclaim your glory. We trust, Lord, that as we see the color purple in flowers, the snow that's blanketing the hillsides, whatever we see, God, we can realize that this is a gift from you. The satisfaction of our toil, of our work, our daily bread, our daily drink, God, we know that those are for our enjoyment and for your glory. I pray that we can learn to enjoy as we give you glory. In your holy name, Jesus, we are so pleased that we can pray. Amen. Today's section is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, through Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 6. And I saw something else under the sun. He just talked a lot about God was the one that made the times. God created the times. He set the times. There's a time for love and hate and war and peace and all of these different things. God set these times. Now he's making another observation. I saw something else under the sun. This is an observation that I think any of us, if we spent long enough, we would find the same conclusion. In the place of judgment, or in the courts, in the place of justice, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. He repeats himself. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. How many of you have recognized at some time in your life that a court made an improper, unjust decision that wasn't for the good of the people that court of justice was supposed to be protecting? This happens. Kathy and I owned a business in California. It was new and used merchandise, and we'd sold this beautiful antique table to a woman, and she proceeded to go to her bank and stop payment on the check. We thought that's not quite right, that's not just, and so we went to the courts, just small claims court, to try to find justice. And we got there and presented our case, and the judge, instead of giving a verdict at that time, he says, well, we'll mail you a verdict. I'm going to have to think on this one for a while. We got home an hour later. The verdict was in the mail. He obviously had mailed it before the court hearing. And it was against us. We found out later that he knew this woman quite well, that they socialized together in this small town. And we could have appealed it, but he was also the judge that would have been in the appeals court. So we learned at a pretty young age, what we were in our early 20s then, that there's not always justice in the courts. And Solomon is the king. He can go to these courts and he could straighten them out. But he realizes too that if he takes one unjust judge out of a courtroom, it probably will just be filled with another one, because humans have a tendency towards greed and power, and we find ways to jump in and find a way to turn it to our benefit. He noticed that. Verse 17, I thought in my heart, and here again we're coming back to the heart of the matter, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. And you're going to find that throughout Scripture. His heart knows. Now, as he's looking at things with his eyes, it's like, this is not just, this isn't right. But he knows in his heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. And like he talked about in the first half of chapter 3 here, there's a time for everything. He's saying there's going to be a time for justice too. Everyone will go before their Maker and have to be judged by their attitudes, their actions, their heart. Romans chapter 14. Let's turn there. Romans 14. And then verses 8 through 12. If we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And Paul in Romans is telling us the same thing that the preacher has recognized. There will come a time for judgment. All of us will go before God. We will bow the knee, whether we choose to voluntarily out of love for him, or we must because we just know that he's God and we're not. At some point, everyone will recognize that. And the preacher continues in Ecclesiastes 12 as part of his conclusion. The last verse, 12:14, says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. It's interesting. Jesus says when you're praying, oftentimes you're supposed to kind of pray quietly. When you're giving, don't tell your left hand what your right hand is doing. A lot of our good deeds should be done quietly. God will reward those. If we're running around and trying to show off all of our good deeds here on earth, he says, you've already gotten your reward. No extra later. We know why you did it. It wasn't for God. It wasn't out of faith. It was for yourself and to try to make yourself look good. You know, pastors have a tendency to try to pretend that they're better than they are, too. Keep each other honest. Keep each other in God's presence. And then John chapter 5. Verses 24 to 30. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is Jesus talking. And will not be condemned. So the way that you won't be condemned is you hear and you believe. You hear the word and you believe. He has crossed over from death to life. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is going to get into this concept of death in a minute. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now, if you just looked at that verse out of context, you might think, well, that's salvation by works. But he's already said, those that have done good, those that won't be condemned, are the ones that heard the word and believed in the one that was sent. Verse 30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Back to Ecclesiastes. Verse 18. I also thought. So In 17, he thought in his heart, and now he's thinking, and he's back to everything that's under the sun. Like he said in verse 16, I saw something else under the sun. So I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. And that's another one of these things where if you're just looking at life without God, without considering that there is a God, without a belief in God, you're going to come to the conclusion that man is just another animal. And you'll find many scientists look at man and they say, well, that's just an evolved animal. He's a little higher maybe on the spectrum, although I'm wondering if some of the animals aren't looking at us and thinking they're a little higher because of the way we act towards God and towards one another. But man's fate is like that of the animals, according to verse 9. The same fate awaits them both. Well, what is this fate? As one dies, so dies the other. You know, if you're an animal or you're human, you're going to die. So if you're looking at life and you don't recognize that there's a God, you're going to come to the conclusion that it's just something that came out of primordial soup and animals die, humans die. They're both the same. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless, or everything is a chasing after the wind. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and to the dust all return. We're just made up of matter, just like animals. And if you have a human and an animal that die, they're going to decompose and they're going to turn back to earth. Dust to dust. Jesus talked about that with Adam and Eve in the garden back in Genesis 3 when he was explaining to them part of the curse. You know, they chose to make themselves equal with God, and he had promised them death if they'd done that, and part of death is we turn back to dust. Verse 21, who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Or some translations, who knows the spirit of man which rises upward, or the spirit of animal which goes down into the earth? Again, as humans, just looking around, there's no evidence that someone dies and they go to heaven, or that an animal dies and he just stays in the ground or in the earth. There's no evidence to that. There's movies about all good dogs go to heaven or all dogs go to heaven. There's an indication that there may be animals in heaven. So we don't know a lot of these things. There's some unknowns, and this wise man Solomon, that was one of the wisest of all time, recognizes that there is some uncertainty here. And yet, New Testament teaches us, and Old Testament teaches us as well, that we can know that there is life after death. I want to read a relatively lengthy passage in 2 Corinthians. So if you'll turn with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter. But there is a knowing about what happens to this earthly vessel, this tent that we live in, when we pass on. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, while we're waiting for all of this to take place, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. When we're here on earth, we're pretty much found naked. Adam and Eve, one of their first concerns after they'd eaten the fruit was, well, we're naked, we need to cover this. We can't cover it ourselves. Jesus comes down and does the covering for us. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. One of the ways we know that there's life after death is we have the deposit of the Holy Spirit. We have relationship with God. And he tells us and teaches us through his word and through confirmation of the Spirit that, yes, there is life after death. Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And that's, again, the same message that the preacher gives. There is going to be a time where we come before Christ. And it's a confident thing that we can say, yes, this will happen. Since then we know that we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. So this is Paul's whole motivation for being a missionary and going throughout Asia and other places. He's saying, I know that my Redeemer lives, just like Job had said. I know that there's life after death. And because of that, I'm going to be a fool for Jesus. And he's going to go everywhere and proclaim this. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Sometimes we sear our own conscience and we don't recognize that. Verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If anybody's just saying, well, you know, look at my fine education, look at all the things that I know, and they don't know God, they're missing out on what's real, on what's full of hope. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. He's saying, yeah, fine, maybe I am crazy, but it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now there's kind of an important point here. Remember back in Ecclesiastes, the preacher was talking about all of these cycles. You know, you're going to live and then you're going to die. The next generation's going to take over what happened from the previous generation. There's nothing new under the sun. And he's saying, but wait, there's somebody that came down to earth and broke one of those cycles, the death cycle. Normally that's the end. But Christ rose again. So there's life. He was raised. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul regarded Christ as just a false prophet. And he was going around and trying to persecute anybody that was a follower of Jesus Christ. He truly believed that he knew God from Scripture. And yet, he didn't understand that Jesus was the one that Scripture was talking about and pointing him towards. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now, as humans, we were separated from God because of sin. First of all, Adam and Eve sinned, but then, of course, we continue that with our own sin. And the ministry that Paul was given was, wow, we can be new creatures. We can be reconciled to this God. We deserve his wrath, but we're going to get his love and his blessing. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and counting men's sins against them, and not counting men's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This last verse is just one of those wow verses in Scripture. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. We can become the righteousness of God because Jesus became our sin. Yeah, we can be positive that there is something after this life. When we die, when we go into the grave, it doesn't stop there. There's more. Back in Ecclesiastes. Verse 22 of chapter 3. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And he's saying that's his lot. Well, back in chapter 3, same chapter, verse 12, he had said, I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. Back in chapter 2, verse 24, A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. So he's recognizing, even though life and death are real and that's what we get to see, there's something better. And because God has gifted us the ability to enjoy each day, we should do that. But we also have a hope that there's going to be a judgment. He's still kind of looking at the negative side, though. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. So he talked about all the wickedness and you go to your court and you don't get justice. Now he's saying, you just look around you. There's oppression everywhere. There's people that are in positions of authority, positions of power, and they're misusing that authority. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Now, interesting thing, when you get to New Testament, who's the comforter? Holy Spirit comes. God, Jesus Christ. We have a comforter. But when you're looking around just in on earth here, under the sun, we don't see anybody having a comforter from those that are the oppressors. We could talk about oppression in a lot of different countries where there's people being mutilated and hurt in many different ways, and those are the ones that are in power and in authority. It's not like they can call 911 and get help because the police came and did that to them. 2nd part of that first verse, power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Generally, when I looked at commentaries, they saw the "they" in the second half as referring back to the oppressed again, and yet I'm looking at it and grammatically, and I used to teach 3rd and 4th and 6th grade grammar, so I know a little bit about grammar, not much, but grammatically, it seems to be actually connected to their oppressors. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. That hits me hard. Because how many people, we think, well, there's these bad people that are trying to hurt people, and we need to get them. It's like, no, they don't even want to hurt people. They don't wake up in the morning thinking, I'm going to go out and I'm going to try to oppress someone. It just happens. And they don't have a comforter that can tell them, it's okay, you don't have to act that way. We need to have compassion and mercy and grace for the oppressors as well as the oppressed. Both, in this verse, from my understanding of it, are going through life without a comforter. Both need Jesus. If you're oppressed and there's somebody in authority over you that's abusing their authority and hurting you and causing you pain and wrong, you need a comforter. But if you're that one that's in authority and you're abusing others and causing them pain and doing them wrong, you need a comforter. You need somebody to come alongside you and say, it doesn't have to be this way. You can change. God can turn your heart so that you don't even want to oppress people. Verse 2, and I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. He's hit that theme a few times. He's going to hit it a few times more. In chapter 6, he talks about how a stillborn baby is better off than those that were born alive and saw all of this craziness that we live in. It sounds a lot like what Job says in chapter 3 of Job, where he's been through all of this pain. He's sat for a week with his comforters. No one said a word. And then the words that come out of his mouth were, I cursed the day that I was born. I would have been better off never to have had a breath. I didn't want to ever be alive. This is just not worth it. Oftentimes we can come to that conclusion that death would be better, but even better than that is to have never been born. Verse 4, there's another little minor shift here. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. That's that crazy competitive world that we live in. Everyone's trying to keep up with Conrad, right? We want to keep up with the Joneses. So we look and we say, you know, what am I working for? Well, I've got to be better than him or her, or I've got to look better and I've got to get this. And, you know, how much of our toil and our time is spent trying to acquire possessions so that we can feel better about ourselves because we've surpassed these people around us. And we can kind of double down and work extra hard and make sure that nobody can keep up with us. I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. The conclusion that the preacher comes to, though, is this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is vanity. This is futility. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. So here's, okay, I realize this is useless. This is meaningless. I'm going to go join a tent city and just do nothing. I'll sit and wait for life to be done because it's all meaningless. That's one of the conclusions that we can draw. There's a few different options we have when we recognize how terribly awful and competitive and wicked this world is. We can choose just not to compete. I just won't do anything. Well, that doesn't seem to be a very good solution because he says he folds his hands and ruins himself. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. And then the author of Proverbs also repeats those same verses in Proverbs 24, 33, and 34. So there's other options. We could just work doubly hard. The second half of verse 6, two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. We could take that approach. We can work really hard and get twice as much. That doesn't work well either. We become a workaholic and we're messed up. Verse 6 in its entirety, better one handful with quiet or one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Proverbs 17:1, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Proverbs 16, verse 8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. And Proverbs 15, verse 16, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. We can work hard and go through trial and trouble and toil and end up having more. The bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. But we're no better off. We've got a dentist friend named Mark. He's retired now, or mostly retired. He still goes in every once in a while. But he and his wife kind of had a system. When he was starting to make too much money, they would take a vacation. And she was the bookkeeper, and so she'd kind of keep track. And it's like, hey, Mark, time for another vacation. Part of what she was saying, too, though, was, hey, Mark, stress levels are getting too high. It's time to go and enjoy some of this that you've worked for. So they'd go to Idaho and go skiing, or they'd go different places. And Mark was the happiest dentist that I've ever met. A lot of dentists are very depressed. Some of them, well, some of them use their laughing gas, and so they look happy. But Mark didn't need that. He was happy in Christ. We got to worship with him and pray with him often. And you know, Mark just loved God. He loved his work. But he also loved just having a good time with his family, with his friends, and taking some of that off time. He knew how to enjoy his daily drink, his daily food, and the satisfaction of his work by not pushing too hard for it. He understood this verse where you're saying better one handful with quiet, one handful with tranquility, than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. There's these three options. We can do folded hands, be a sloth, devour ourselves because everything's going to disappear because we're not bringing anything in. We can do the cupped hands, like we're going to grab as much as we can, the trick-or-treater that comes with the bigger bag, you know, please fill it. Or we can take one hand and we can use the other for enjoyment and not chasing after wind, but chasing after the gifts of God that he gives us each day, looking at our children and enjoying the smile and the giggle and just having a great time instead of constantly being work, 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 and then nobody around us is pleased because we're always grumpy because we want to go back to work and make more and get more and do more, and we're never in the moment. God teaches from Scripture that because he's the one giving the gifts, we can be in the moment. So how do we work? How do God's people work in this wicked world that we live in? We work with our hands, like Thessalonians told us. We just lead a quiet life. We mind our own business. We work with our hands. And we enjoy the daily gifts that God's given us so that we're not running around in toil trying to grasp the wind. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 for closing a couple of verses. Matthew 6 and then in verse 31, I'll start there. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, Black Friday, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I think most of us have found that to be true. And yet we still try to concern ourselves with tomorrow's troubles and next week's troubles and next month's troubles. And, you know, we can get worked up. And, okay, well, what if this doesn't happen? And what if? And God says, enjoy each day. Seek him first in his righteousness. He's going to take care of everything that you need. Better one handful with tranquility, with peace, with quiet, than two handfuls with toil and chasing after wind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you're not a crazy taskmaster that's whipping us into a frenzy, causing us to work harder and harder and more, but you're a God that wants us to recognize all that you've given us already, to give thanks with a grateful heart, to seek you, to serve you with peace and tranquility, knowing that you will supply all of our needs. We thank you that we can pray to our Father in heaven, who's so far separated from us, and yet you came down to reconcile yourself to us. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Amen. Please stand for a closing song.